We are continuing this morning in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, on worship in the throne room, segment number 25 of this series. We have come to verse 11, where John has made a very significant declaration in reporting what he has heard the 24 elders who represent the church, the body of Christ, in their expression of praise of God the Father, who sits upon the throne there in the heavenly throne room. They say in verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And so we have paused upon the significant declaration which John hears made in praise of God the Father, that He is the Creator. That's a very important statement. There are few things that John could hear in heaven. Obviously, the things that God permits him to hear are the things of utmost importance. And so it is no small thing that as this scene closes of John's view of the heavenly throne room, that one of the final points made before him is that God is the Creator. That seems like a simple statement, and yet, as you well know, there is a philosophy that has captivated the minds of most of the human race, that the origin of the material universe and of life is not by a creative act of God, but by an evolutionary process, sometimes even inviting God to be part of that evolutionary process. The consequences of that viewpoint are enormous. Whole philosophies, such as communism, are based upon the concept of evolution. And the grief to the human race of the various ramifications of evolution are untold. So this is no small thing that we are looking at this morning. The Bible does reveal to us that Satan has set himself up as a supreme being in opposition to the real supreme being, Jehovah Elohim. And Satan is seeking the devotion of mankind by appealing to the sin nature which is in man, that nature which we all inherit from our human fathers because the nature of man was stained in the Garden of Eden by sin. All facets of the human soul, consequently, are depraved, and they are thus in sympathy with Satan's program of opposing the Creator. One of the facets, of course, of the soul of man is thinking, his mentality, which is a primary controlling element, and the thinking of man is corrupted so that he rejects the revelation that God has given in the Bible. In fact, we're told in the Bible that the thinking of man toward the revelation of the Scripture naturally summarizes that revelation in the word foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 indicates that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, that is the unbeliever, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Not only are spiritual things foolishness to the unbeliever, but he's totally incapable of grasping spiritual phenomena. It's a very important thing for you to know. When you talk to unbelievers, don't expect them to understand spiritual things. Spiritual things to them are foolishness. You'll feel frustrated. You'll feel that you're stupid. You'll feel like you're some kind of a fool when you talk to people, because they'll make you look ridiculous, especially the more intellectual they are, the more capable they are. With words, the unbeliever in his natural state cannot grasp spiritual phenomena. Only believers can enter into the things of the Spirit of God. To this we may add the statement in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, concerning the total depravity of the human mind relative to spiritual things. Romans 3:11, Paul says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Nobody in his fallen, unsaved state understands spiritual things. Furthermore, the emotions are also corrupted in the human soul, with all the consequences that that has. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, we have this indicated to us concerning emotions. 3:3 says, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Without natural affections. Then in Titus 3:3, we also have, for we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving strange lusts or desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Titus 3:3 describes a variety of emotional expressions, and all of them are basically evil. That is the natural expression of the fallen sin nature. Ephesians 4:19 adds, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. The word lasciviousness refers to immoral sensuality. And the Bible says that the fallen nature of man relative to his feelings is so corrupt that the natural inclination of those feelings is to evil feelings, evil pleasures. And then, of course, the will is corrupted as well, so that man is a slave of Satan. He's unable to please God. This is indicated in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, which says, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If God doesn't work out his good pleasure through you, you will not do it on your own. It is God who must work out our desire to execute his will. And in addition, we may add Romans chapter 3, verse 12, which also tells us about the human will. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Nobody in his unsaved state chooses to do good. What he calls good is human good, which in God's category is an expression of evil. So this whole problem of the fallen nature of man and how it affects all facets of his soul is summed up in the statement in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Here's how the Apostle Paul pictures the state of man by nature. Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. That is how the unsaved people walk, and he's speaking to Christians, not to imitate that old lifestyle. They walk in the emptiness of their mind, that is, empty toward spiritual capacity and understanding. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. Calluses upon the soul, and heart referring to the mind, so that the mind is calloused against spiritual things. Very clear statement of the total depravity of the human mind. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after Christ is created in righteousness and true holiness. So these scriptures make it very clear that there's an old lifestyle that we have abandoned. The lifestyle of the total depravity of the soul in all of its facets, out of touch with God. And we have come to a new lifestyle where all those facets have been brought into enlightenment and into touch with God, so that we can think God's thoughts, we can have God's feelings, and we can, with our will, make God's choices. Now, on this background, Satan is embarrassed by the fact that he was created by God the Father. And obviously, that is an embarrassment, because if he's created, then that makes God the real supreme being. Therefore, Satan has capitalized upon the depravity of the human soul in order to rally people to his cause of opposition against God. And he has led fallen human reason to attribute, therefore, the universe and its life to the impersonal forces of evolution, upward movement plus chance. The human mind, in its fallen arrogance, readily accepts Satan's lie of evolution as the explanation of origins. If you don't want to have a supernatural explanation, then this is the best of the natural explanations. The evolution concept leads inevitably, as we have shown, to a human viewpoint worldview. This human viewpoint worldview believes that man is totally independent of any supernatural deity. That's the first thing. You start with evolution, you come to a human viewpoint worldview. One of the factors that always characterizes human viewpoint worldview is autonomy of man. He is independent of all controls in the universe. There is a second factor as well, a human viewpoint worldview, which flows from the evolution concept, is that the person must invent his own gods as a force which is beyond human limitations. There are some things that you cannot explain by man himself. So you create gods to cover these things. You can do it in a very crude way, as primitive people did, or you can do it in more sophisticated ways, as is done in more cultured societies. But the result, nevertheless, is idolatry. So the two characteristics of the human viewpoint worldview, which comes from the evolutionary concept, is autonomy of man and idolatry. Those are always present. A human viewpoint worldview produces a lifestyle, then, which is evil in the form of human good and sins. On the other hand, those who believe the Bible possess a divine viewpoint worldview. This is based upon the belief, as John has declared, that God is the Creator, that there is a living personal God who has made everything. Now, when you begin with the concept of creationism, then you do not reject God's authority, and you do not try to be autonomous, nor do you create a God of your own. You don't have to invent a God to cover the unexplainable. So consequently, you have a whole different outlook and a whole different viewpoint. Believers, consequently, are in touch with the real world, and they function successfully under God. The evolutionist, theistic evolution or straight evolution, is never in touch with the real world, therefore he cannot operate successfully under God. The creationist is in touch with the real world, and therefore he is capable of functioning successfully under God. The evidence for answering the question of origins, we have shown you, is made up of past historical records, both written and geological, and of the natural processes of scientific laws and of the chemical and mechanical systems which result from these laws. Now, Christians and non-Christians, I repeat, both must work from this same limited data in determining where everything came from. The scientist doesn't have anything more. The unbelieving scientist has nothing more to work from than you as a Christian have to work from in terms of the data for determining where everything came from. The non-Christian simply rejects the Bible, and so he's left with a mere corrupted human reason to interpret the evidence. The same evidence that you, with a Christian mind, must interpret. The Christian applies the information of the Bible to the evidence so as to guide his fallen human reason to a true interpretation, and then to guide him to a real explanation of origins. We have covered briefly the first and second laws of thermodynamics, which support the divine viewpoint answer of creationism for the origins of the material universe and of life. The first and second laws of thermodynamics do not support evolution. The first law of thermodynamics, very briefly, declares that the total amount of energy in the universe never changes. The total amount had to be supplied at once at some point in time. Creation by God is the answer. That's the source of the energy that is in the universe. The universe had to have a supernatural beginning to have that energy there. Evolution demands the gradual development of energy by an upward evolving process. So the first law of thermodynamics indicates that the universe could not have begun itself. It had to have a creator who is greater than the creation and who is external to it to charge it up and get it going. Someone had to be out there to give it the charge. The charge did not develop itself by an upward evolving process. It began with the charge put there. That requires a supernatural beginning. The second law of thermodynamics declares that the total usable energy in the universe is getting less all the time. less usable energy all the time. Energy is transformed constantly into unusable forms, like heat being dissipated by friction. Thus, everything in the universe is breaking down from complex to simpler forms. Things are running down like a top. Evolution demands, however, the evolving of simple forms of life into the various kinds of complex forms. Evolution demands that the top is spinning faster and faster instead of getting slower and slower. So the second law of thermodynamics indicates that the universe had to have a point of beginning, or it would already be totally disordered. It had to start perfect. If it started disordered, that's where it would stay. It doesn't get better, it gets worse by this law, this inevitable law of science. So the first and second laws of thermodynamics prove that evolution is scientifically impossible. Now, you must be prepared, having said that, that you will find the evolutionary scientists will confront you and dismiss these laws as not pertinent. They have no answer. There is no scientific refutation of the implication of these two laws against evolution. There are many non-Christian scientists who admit that the first and second laws of thermodynamics totally undermine the whole concept of evolution, and while they don't want to take creationism, they have no explanation, but they do conclude evolution is not the answer. These laws forbid that. It would not permit that. But there are other unbelieving scientists who come up with another assumption. They cover one assumption. The assumption of evolution is covered by two other assumptions. And this way they get around these two laws. And I want to mention that again so that you won't be surprised. The evolutionist makes an enormous assumption that out there in space, someplace, back in time, there was something that neutralized these laws, or that far out in space now these laws don't function. So those are the two basic explanations that regular qualified scientists will give you. They argue that there has to be some natural law far back in time which canceled out these laws, or that far out in space there is another natural law that we don't know about that counters these laws and thus would have made evolution possible. So, the divine viewpoint worldview, which is based on creation by a personal omnipotent God, is really far more scientific than the human viewpoint worldview based on evolution. The evolutionist has to work far beyond the limits of his observation in order to establish his case. So the evolutionist has to make enormous assumptions which cannot be verified, on which to build his evolutionary explanation. Just a little example of how great those assumptions are which he has to make. Supposing we talk about a timeline here, and we say that 1 inch equals 1,000 years. This is a good illustration that somebody has made. Let's put it this way. 1 inch equals 1,000 years. And here we are at this point in time. We actually have about 3,000 years of history. 3,000 years of recorded history. 3,000 years where records are kept, scientific and otherwise, that we can go back to and actually deal from known data. That is the period of eyewitness. 3,000 years is about as far back as we can go and say we've got solid eyewitness information. So that makes a line here that's actually 3 inches. Now, what does the evolutionist claim in terms of time? Well, he claims basically a period of 5 billion years. So he's got to take this line back in time, 5 billion years, and on the basis of 1 inch for every 1,000 years, this line would have to go back for 75 miles. You'd have to draw a line 75 miles long to represent what he has to fill in from his fallen human reason. That's the picture. 3,000 years of eyewitness information, scientific, historical, and otherwise, that we can deal with. A 3-inch long line. A 75 mile long line, for what the evolutionist says, is the basis upon which he bases his conclusions. Now, how accurately can you draw a 75-mile line into the past if all you know is the first 3 inches of it? How accurately can you draw where that line is supposed to go and analyze where it's going to end up and analyze what's on that line when all you have is 3 inches of the 75-mile line to work from? The divine viewpoint of origins, of eyewitness direct observations, goes back to the beginning of the universe. Wherever the beginning of the universe was, we have a direct eyewitness to that point, for the simple fact that we have the written record of the book of Genesis. The biblical data makes it unnecessary for us to make any assumptions. We have an eyewitness, God, who is there to report exactly what happened. So you see, the real issue is this: whether there is a personal, almighty God out there or not. That's the question. And if he is there, whether he is capable of giving us an inerrant and understandable report about the origins of the universe. That's the question. Is there a God out there? Does he have the capacity to create a world, a universe? And is he capable of giving us a record without mistakes so that he can describe to us what happened because he was on the scene to see it? Now, the Bible answers yes. And really, each of us are bound up to answer that question. If you as a Christian say, yes, I find no reason to question the Bible, the Bible has, to my satisfaction, confirmed its authority and its veracity, then whatever the human scientist comes up with, like evolution, is simply dismissed as the assumptions of fallen human mind, a totally corrupt mind trying to analyze on the basis of expansive time what they could not possibly know anything about, whereas the Bible comes up with an accurate eyewitness report. So let's go back to that eyewitness report in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, right there at the very beginning. Now, I'm going to do some things that I wouldn't dare do in any other congregation but this. It's going to get a little technical, but because of the devastation to young people and even the devastation of faith to older folks who don't understand what the opening verses of the book of Genesis say, I'm going to do it anyhow because I think you're going to be able to follow it. It is these critical verses here at the beginning that give us the answer to all of the question of evolution, theistic evolution, or creationism, whatever. The creation account basically presented here in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 1. Now, we've already begun to look at this. I'll briefly remind you of what we have seen. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven," should be the heavens, "and the earth." Genesis 1:1, we've indicated, is a broad general statement of the fact that God is the cause of the universe. That's all it is. Genesis 1:1 is a broad general statement that God is the originator of the universe. We have also indicated that in the Hebrew language, the expression "in the beginning" is in a state, it's called the absolute state in the Hebrew. It's in a grammatical construction that indicates that this is an independent statement. This is an independent clause. It stands by itself. And you must get that firmly in mind, that verse 1 is an independent statement that stands by itself. Now, we have to deal with the language, and that's the problem, and I don't want to get too technical, but that's the only way we can interpret and say for sure what God has said and what he has not said. It is language that gives us the information. And it is the way God put together the words of language that gives us the information. And what I'm telling you is that the Hebrew language makes it very clear that Genesis 1:1 is an independent general statement of the fact that God is the cause of the universe. Then the rest of chapter 1 explains in detail this independent statement. That's what you have to anchor to. You have a statement that's a general statement. Then the rest of the chapter explains that independent general statement. We are told that Elohim created the universe out of nothing by the power of his spoken word. We find that in Psalm 33, verses 6 and verse 9, and in Hebrews 11:3. Both those passages declare that God spoke the creation into existence. We have also pointed out to you that the phrase, the heavens and the earth, form a compound unit, which in the Hebrew language means everything. Heavens and earth is a way of saying everything. This combination of words in the Hebrew, furthermore, very important, designates an organized everything. The universe was not made up of chaotic material in a chaotic state. Now, those are all significant points. Verse 1 is an independent statement that God is the originator of the material universe and of life. It is an independent statement because of the construction of the very words in the beginning. Furthermore, the expression heaven and earth in Hebrew terminology means everything, and it means everything in an organized fashion. So, verse 1 tells us that a perfect God created a perfect universe. He didn't just throw up a pile of stuff out there that was all in a disorganized state. When he finished, he made a perfect, orderly, organized, structured universe. Now, the language in the original tells us that. So Genesis 1:1 tells us exactly what God spoke into existence. He did not speak into existence a disorganized, unformed, dark, water-covered mass. Now, when we get to Genesis 1:2, a dramatic change. Because in Genesis 1:2, we've got a dark, disorganized, water-covered mass oozing all over the place. Verse 2 begins with the word "and." This word "and" looks like this in the Hebrew. It's called a "wow." It's an important word. The verse begins with this Hebrew "wow." This "and" is a type in the Hebrew language which does not denote sequence. You have two types of "ands." One denotes sequence. You make a statement, and then in English we'd say, "and then." I met Sue as she was going to the grocery store, and then I asked her what she was buying. And then she said to me, "I'm going to buy this soup, and then I'm going to go home." All those ands are sequence. And then, and then, and then. It tells you what came next connected to what was before. This happened. Here's the "and." Tells you what next. And it connects. But there is another kind of "and" which does not connect. The Hebrew calls it a "while conjunctive." That's a grammarian. It's not important. I just mentioned that. This is called a "while consecutive." It tells you what consecutively comes next. A conjunctive is a different kind of "and," but it makes a statement, but it puts an "and," but it does not connect it to what came before. It does not connect to what came before. That's the difference. Now, in verse 2 of Genesis 1, you must remember that the first word "and" is not one that tells you a connective sequence. It is not one that connects to the verse before. The "and" in verse 2 is the type which cannot be used to introduce an independent statement describing what was next in sequence. It does not indicate what was next in sequence. Verse 2 does not tell you something that happened connected to verse 1. What verse 2 does, because it is this kind of "and," the second "and," is that it connects it to verse 3 and all that follows. That's the point. Verse 2 connects to verse 3 and all that follows. If Moses wanted to make a statement in verse 2 of sequence, wanted to connect verse 2 to what happened in verse 1, he would not have used this number 2 "and." He would have used the number 1 "and." That's all there's to it. Very clear. He could have used, and he would have used, number 1 if that's what the Holy Spirit was telling him to do. Nowhere in the Old Testament Hebrew is this number 2 kind of "and," this conjunctive "and," used to indicate a sequence, used to indicate a statement that is connected to a previous statement. It is not used to describe a subsequent event. So the "and," which begins Genesis 1-2, introduce what we call a circumstance. And it is described as a circumstantial clause because it is introducing a circumstance. It is grammatically connected to verse 3. What verse 2 is doing is telling you the circumstances that existed when God began his creative work. Verse 2 is connected to verse 3, not to verse 1. Verse 2 is subordinated, we say, to verse 3. It gives you the circumstances, and then the main action is picked up in verse 3. Verse 2 just gives you a little background of the situation that existed, but the main action picked up in verse 3. Verse 2 describes the circumstances which existed when God began the main action in verse 3 of creation. Verse 2 is not sequential to verse 1, as if it's describing what creation had become. That's the point of this. You must not look at verse 2 and say this is what creation had become as the result of something that God did in verse 1. Verse 2 is just declaring how things were when verse 3 began. Now the circumstances, furthermore, that are described in verse 2 are put together by a very famous phrase. Now I'll put it up here first so you can see how it looks in the Hebrew. And many people are acquainted with this phrase. Tohu wa bohu. Tohu wa bohu. The phrase tohu wa bohu is the Hebrew for without form and void. Now it's very important for you to know what tohu wa bohu means. Many people have heard this. A few months ago, I was sitting in a restaurant, sitting at the table with a group. We were discussing the creation and evolution, and someone in the group had brought up the expression here, without form and void, and we were talking about what that meant, tohu wa bohu. And a man sitting at the table next to us overheard our conversation. Finally, he came over, and he gave us an explanation of tohu wa bohu. And I forget exactly what he said, but it wasn't exactly right. But it is important that you know what tohu wa bohu means, because this is what puts people on the wrong track. If you'll turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 4, we find the same expression used. And it gives us a little clue of what without form and void means. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. Verses 23 through 26. In this passage, Jeremiah sees the Creator taking apart, dismantling his work of creation, reversing something which had been structured into its unformed state. Notice, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, tohu wa bohu. And the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful places was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. Here's a description of God taking apart his creation. Now the passage refers to some form of divine judgment. It may be, in this context, a judgment upon the nation of Judah and God returning her to a position of nothingness, or it may be judgment of God of taking the universe and destroying it, taking it back down. The thing that is described by Jeremiah, however, in either case, is a return to a state of the material prior to its structured state, taking it back down prior to its structured state. Many years ago, almost 30 years ago, when I first came to Berean Memorial Church, we came into the present property on which this gymnasium building stands. And one of the things we dreamed about was putting up a structure which was big enough for all the activities we had, the Berean Youth Clubs, the Academy events, and all these other things. And we talked about putting up a gymnasium. Eventually, we even thought we could use it for a church auditorium. And one day, somebody gave me $250 and said, I'd like you to invest it in the Berean ministry. So I went out to West Dallas to the cinder block company, and they had a pile of second, slightly not exactly right blocks, but still structurally sound and usable. And I bought $250 worth of those things, and they delivered it, and we put it right out here on this lot. And then I announced to the congregation that we have begun building the gymnasium. We had $250 worth of blocks. Well, it was several months before anything further happened with those blocks, but we had made a beginning, and it was the beginning of the beginning. Now, that is the structure at that point that is described here as tohu wabohu. Now, these blocks are all around you here in this building. What Jeremiah is describing is as if somebody were to come and start pulling these blocks back out of the gymnasium walls and stacking them back out on the building site here the way they were originally. If we were to take that pile of $250 worth of blocks and put them all back there, we would have created the condition of tohu wabohu. We would have returned it to its unstructured state. That's what it means. If you catch that, you'll be ahead of most people on understanding what God is saying here. And that's what Jeremiah is describing, the taking back down to its original state. The original state to which God is returning things in Jeremiah 4, however, is not a condition upon which we can make a judgment that we can say that this is the result of divine judgment. Those building blocks did not sit on this building site because of somebody's judgment. It wasn't a divine judgment. It wasn't anybody's action of judgment. And when God describes tohu wabohu, that condition in Genesis 1-2, we can't say was the result of God's judgment. I can't say that it wasn't, but you cannot, from the language of Scripture, say that, aha, Satan pulled off the deal, and he used the planet Earth as his base, and God let it go to pieces. Maybe that happened, maybe it didn't. You can't prove that. All we can say is that the words without form and void is a return to an unstructured state. It's just a pile of lumber there. And Jeremiah 23 cannot be used to prove that the status of Genesis 1-2 is the result of some act of divine judgment. If you turn to the book of Isaiah, verse 34, this phrase is used again. Give us another little indication. Isaiah 34:11 says, "But the cormorant and the porcupine shall possess it, the owl also, and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness." The line of confusion or formlessness, that's the Hebrew word tohu, and the stones of emptiness, the Hebrew word wabohu. It's the same exact expression as we have in Jeremiah and the one that we have in Genesis 1-2. Tohu wabohu. It would be better translated as the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation, because Isaiah is now talking in terms of carpentry. And what he is talking about here is God taking apart the nation of Edom, which was descended from Esau, taking it apart like a person would take apart a house. He is talking about reducing Edom, dismantling it like a house, and reducing it to its pre-constructed state. The previous unconstructed state, again, is not a state of judgment. It's just the state that exists. It's like somebody who has an erector set, and a youngster sits down and he builds a bridge out of his erector set with all the little beams and the screws, and then he finishes playing with it, and his mother says, "Now put it all away," and he takes all the screws out, takes it all apart, and puts it all back in the box. He didn't take it apart in judgment, but he did return it to tohu wabohu, to an unstructured state from where it had been. And that, again, is the picture here. The object here of what Isaiah is saying is that God is returning it to the original lumber pile. The object of God's wrath here, Edom, is being returned to an unformed state. So the compound phrase, tohu wabohu, formless and empty, is shown to mean a state of material prior to its structured state, prior to somebody who does something with it. That's all it's saying. Interestingly enough, you know, there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called a Septuagint version. It uses the symbol LXX, purportedly 70 translators, LXX being 70 in Roman numerals. But the Septuagint translates tohu wabohu with this Greek word uthen, O-U-T-H-E-N. And uthen means nothing. So that it is describing very accurately that the status of the material, nothing, another word you could add to that is formless. Uthen means nothing or formless. That is, it does exist, but it does not exist in an orderly fashion. So the compound phrase denotes the contrary of creation. Tohu wabohu indicates the contrary of creation. It does not merely indicate an inferior stage of creation. It denotes a state of the material devoid of order or not having been shaped or formed into something, a condition of pre-creation. The meaning formlessness or unstructured is confirmed when you look at this word tohu when it is used alone in the Bible, apart from bohu. It is used in physical terms several times, tohu. For example, in Deuteronomy 32:10 and in Job 6:18, it means a trackless waste. See, something, a trackless waste, something that is not structured, not ordered. In Job 26:7, it is translated by the word emptiness. Again, nothing put together. The word tohu, used by itself in Isaiah 24:10, 34:11, 45:18, it means chaos. Again, disorganized is the idea. And symbolically, for what is baseless or futile, it is also used, that is described as tohu in 1 Samuel 12:21, Isaiah 29:21. So tohu wabohu means a state of material without order, without being shaped or formed into something, but it doesn't indicate how it came to be in that state. And you can't push it beyond that. Isaiah 45:18 now tells us something of additional significance about creation. Isaiah 45:18 says this, "For thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, God himself who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he created it not in vain." And there you have this Hebrew word tohu. He created it not tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. Now that's an interesting statement, because that tells us, you see, something about Genesis 1:1. It confirms what the language of Genesis 1:1 already says, that God did not create a pile of junk. That God created an organized, perfect universe. And Isaiah tells us that very specifically, that God did not create it formless. Now, this, again, confirms what we have been saying, that you cannot connect verse 2 with verse 1 in the first chapter of Genesis. God created, he ordered, and then in Genesis 1:2, something different is found. You see, you cannot connect Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, because what you would be saying is in 1:1, God created an orderly universe, and then in 1:2, that God had an uncreated, disordered universe. Can't connect the two of them. The second verse goes with verse 3 and those verses that follow. Isaiah 45:18 is giving us a fact about creation. There's no scripture that declares to us that God called into existence by his word the unformed, dark, watery state of Genesis 1-2. We do not view Genesis 1-2 as describing anything relative to the first verse. Genesis 1-2 is not saying that the world was not perfect at its beginning as it is now seen. It was not created an empty chaos. We cannot make God the creator of disorder, of darkness, and of the deep, that it would not be the product of a perfect God. The word pattern in Genesis 1-2 is a pattern that indicates this, and I don't want to get into that, but it is simply a pattern that indicates the fact that what God created was perfect, but what we have in 1-2 was an uncreated state. And we'll get into that a little later, next time in more detail, because this is another little tough section. I think we've given you enough to think about this morning, but there is an amazing pattern. I'll just give you this much. The pattern, you know, in chapter 2, we have another story of creation. And then there's expansion other places. Every time you have this pattern, you have the word and, then you have a noun, and then you have a verb making a statement. And you have this pattern and the noun, the verb. And it is in such a combination that every time it's telling you the same thing about the order of creation. The second account in Genesis 2 makes the same pattern. And every one of these indicates that God created a perfect creation and then follows an unformed state. Thing was taken all apart, and then God proceeded with an act of creation. I'll show you that a little more in detail, because this little combination is, again, one that is of great significance. Now, that does raise a question. How did this condition come about in Genesis 1-2? God didn't make that. How in the world did that condition come about so that that's what existed when creation began? That's the question you have in mind. And I'm glad you asked it. And if you'll come back next time, we'll give you the answer to that interesting bit of scriptural mystery.